morning. It's good to see you guys. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. My family and I have had the opportunity to go on a sabbatical for the last 6 weeks, so this is my first Sunday back, like in the pulpit, if you're a guest. So, love you, missed you, glad to be back. Rejuvenated, excited, refreshed in the Lord, all of the things, all the are things. And so really grateful to be here. If you do have a Bible, you can open it to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to start a new series for about 13 weeks going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll explain kind of the main premise and idea behind what the elders and I have kind of come together and said, this is what we want our prayer for us and for you over the next 13 weeks to be. Week after week, we want to go back to this prayer as we hit all of these different topics throughout this really wonderful book of the Bible. And so if you're not familiar with where the book of 1 Thessalonians is, that's okay. You can either jump to the table of contents and it will show you there, or you can flip all the way to the back of your New Testament and you'll find it there. So I'll give you a second. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is typically what we do, is just take a book of the Bible and just slowly walk through it. So we're going to do one verse today. We're going to take one verse out of 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and we're just going to do like what the Puritans back in the day used to do and squeeze out everything we can from this one verse, okay? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond by saying thanks be to God after the reading. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, thank you for your kindness in allowing us the opportunity to gather this morning in this place. God, thank you for every person here made in your image, after your likeness. God, I pray that for those of us in the room, specifically those of us who are Christians, who by your grace you've called out of darkness and into light, that you've saved, regardless of how long we have been followers of you, God, would you teach us something fresh this morning through your word? Not something new that hasn't been taught over the last 2,000 years, but something, would you give us a fresh understanding of your Son? God, would you quiet our hearts? Would you still us in this place? Whatever anybody's coming in with, whatever weariness or discouragement or maybe success or triumph or joy, all of the various things that we come in having experienced this week and feeling as a result of those experiences, God, we desire to meet with you, the living God, today. And so would you pour your Spirit out upon us in a fresh way? Would you open our hearts and our minds to see the beauty and the grace of Jesus, to be reminded of what we have in Jesus because of what you've accomplished on our behalf? And I pray for those who don't come in with a relationship with you this morning, that Spirit, you would be at work in their hearts to grant them the gift of repentance and faith in Jesus today. We love you, God. We need you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Your heart was made for eternity, and so was mine. So I want us to think about that concept as we approach the book of 1 Thessalonians. A large theme through the book is the second coming of Jesus. And so we're not really going to spend a ton of time, maybe on the back end of the sermon series, talking about some of the various views on things pertaining to the second coming of Jesus. But the thrust behind what the Apostle Paul is writing is not necessarily to talk about the details of Christ's second coming, as to remind believers who are in the midst of suffering and trial that he is coming back. And I think we started this way in our Easter service by simply saying, what if it's true? The second coming of Jesus sometimes, maybe we don't believe this, but it can feel like this ethereal, otherworldly, almost science fiction kind of a thing. But I want us to wrestle with the question, what if it's true? Jesus is going to come back. Why does the second coming of Jesus offer you and I, invite you and I to a great hope in the midst of trial and suffering? And this idea that this is so significant because your heart and my heart was made for eternity. We know this because of the Bible. In Ecclesiastes verse 3, chapter 3, verse 11, the author says, "He that being God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." Okay, so God himself, who created you, created me, put eternity into your heart and mine. According to the Bible, it's not just that we on our own think about and desire eternal things, it's that God has placed it in our heart, has placed it in the heart of every man, woman, and child, a longing for something beyond this life. In addition, every man, woman, and child will live forever in one sense. We were created as eternal beings for eternal purposes. So we know this from the Bible, but we also know it from experience. Augustine once said, in what many say is one of the greatest sentences ever written, he says, "Because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. No matter how many hours you work, no matter how many relationships you have, regardless of maybe if you're single and you desire to get married, you get married. No matter how many children you have, no matter how much money you make, no matter how much influence and platform you attain, though all good gifts from God, these things can never and will never satisfy because God made us for himself. Our hearts were made for eternity. And so eternity is what our hearts long for. And the things that we love about life most, like the color and smell of flowers, or good food, or good drink, or laughing belly laughs with one another, or crying with one another, or the laugh of a child, or all of these things, good gifts from God, point us to something even greater. The reason that you and I can enjoy these things and experience these things as the good gifts that they are is not because God made them as an end in and of themselves, but he made them to point us to something more beautiful, more satisfying, more wonderful, namely himself. So our hearts are made for eternity, and so I desire for myself, for my family, my kids, to learn what it would mean to be a people by God's grace that daily, moment by moment, set our eyes on eternity, to live everyday life with an eternal perspective. And so this is the prayer for the elders and I, for us and for you, that the beautiful reality of Jesus' return and the certainty of the new heavens and new earth might increase our delight in God and motivate us to live holy and devoted lives to Jesus in all of life as his beloved people by the power of the Spirit. It's a long prayer, so I'm going to say it one more time. The beautiful reality of Jesus' return and the certainty of the new heavens and new earth might increase our delight in God and motivate us to live holy and devoted lives to Jesus in all of life as his beloved people by the power of the Spirit. Essentially, we want to learn what it looks like to live with an eternal perspective in all of life. Okay, so that's going to be the big thrust behind the book of Thessalonians. And today I just want to talk about the first verse and simply do this, introduce the book and talk about union with God. Okay, Paul makes this statement and the latter part of verse 1, after he says to the church of the Thessalonians, he says, "In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So I want to talk about what that means. What does "in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ" mean? It has weighty and significant, wonderful realities for our life if we can begin to comprehend what this idea of union with God means. But first, we need to introduce the book. Okay, so start with the first word, Paul. Paul wrote the book. Paul was a man, lived in the first century, who was saved by Jesus. His conversion story, if you will, is written in Acts chapter 9. Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he calls himself, a persecutor of the church in the first century. And on his way to persecute the church further on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself from heaven knocks Paul off his horse. and appears to Paul and calls Paul to himself, forgives him of his sin, and then calls him to a life of church planting and missionary work. Totally changed Paul's life by sheer grace, not by anything Paul had ever done or could ever do. And so Paul goes on to write much of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talking about this idea of being saved by grace, that you and I are not saved, reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, given an eternity with God in his presence in heaven on the new heavens and new earth by anything that you and I do. This is the good news of the gospel, that it's not God doesn't love you on the basis of your work or mine. God loves us because that's who he is, and he demonstrates his love by sending his son to do for you and I what you and I could never do for ourselves. This is the good news of the gospel, and this completely transformed, radicalized Paul into one of the most prolific church planters and missionaries of all time. In Acts chapter 16, a little bit later in the book of Acts, Paul receives what has come to be called the Macedonian call, where he has a vision in the night of a man calling him to come and help them in Macedonia. And so Paul and his companions interpret this obviously as a call from the Holy Spirit to go into Macedonia and take the gospel there. Okay, they had not received the gospel of Jesus yet. And so this vision comes to Paul, and then Paul and his companions go and they take the gospel to Macedonia. And these companions we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, Silvanus and Timothy, and then also, as we see in the book of Acts, Luke as well. In Acts chapter 17, we actually get to read about Paul going to Thessalonica, which is where the church of the Thessalonians was based. So he goes to this place, Thessalonica in Macedonia. It was a Roman province at the time, essentially controlled by Rome. About 200,000 people. Paul goes with his companions and he preaches the gospel. They're arrested. A riot starts in the city. And the authorities come out and they accuse Paul and the disciples of being what Acts 17 says, the men who have turned the world upside down. Why did they make, I mean, what a drastic thing. Wouldn't it be amazing to be known as that? Like a man that turns the world upside down. This is what Paul and the apostles were doing because they were proclaiming this message. There's another king higher and more powerful than Caesar. Okay, this King Jesus has not only died for the sins of his people, but he's been resurrected. He's the king. Caesar's not the true king. Jesus is the true king. And so people now who had dedicated their lives to Jesus by God's grace were refusing to bow to Caesar and bowing to Jesus instead. And this was radicalizing Macedonia and this region of the world in the first century. And so they end up letting Paul and his disciples go. They go back and then several years later, potentially, Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonian church wanting to encourage them. And so I want to look at this. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So before we get to the Thessalonians and what was going on there in that city, just to talk for a minute about the church. Okay, there are a lot of misconceptions about the church. Many of us come in with All of us come in with various church experiences, some good, some healthy, some not so healthy. A lot of us are skeptical of the church. A lot of us are skeptical of authority. We've been abused maybe by spiritual authority. Whatever the case may be, we all come in with presuppositions about the church. And so to really understand what the church is biblically, we have to first understand the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus is what creates the church. As we've talked about, man, lots of times before at Redemption Hill, like the church is not a building, the church is a people. So I want to put a definition of the church up here on the screen. I think there are two slides for it, but we're only going to use the second one, guys, so not that one. There it is. Yeah, okay. So what I was going to do, but I'm not going to for time's sake, is show you two different quote-unquote gospels. Okay, one of them hyper-focused on individualism. Okay, this idea that you and I are saved by grace to be in a personal relationship with God, period. That's really what Christianity is about. That's really what salvation is about. You with God and nobody else. Okay, many of us might read that and say like, no, we don't believe that, but we functionally live that way often, don't we? Like we even use phrases like personal relationship with God, and certainly you do if you're in Jesus, have a personal relationship with God. But let's read this definition of the gospel and see if this maybe expounds a little bit, that we might understand how the gospel and the church actually correlate with one another. So it says, God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. So the gospel is not just about what you and I believe, but our belief in Jesus actually produces in us a desire to follow Jesus, not just trust him as Savior, but to follow him as Lord and as King. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith which works is never alone. The gospel therefore calls all people to repent and believe. A conditionally loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like his Son. This is the Christian life. By reconciling you to himself, God also reconciles you to his family, the church, and enables you as his people to represent together his own holy character and triune glory. You see the difference there in that gospel? This is not just about you individually praying a prayer to God for the forgiveness of your sins. But this good news is about something so much more and so much bigger than you and I on our own. This is about God creating in himself, reconciling, forgiving, restoring, filling with his Holy Spirit, a family of people from all different backgrounds and experiences and socioeconomic statuses and ethnicities and nationalities and perspectives, reconciling together as a family, as a broken, imperfect, frustrating as we can be toward and with one another, family. He has created the church. The church is a people. It's a family. This is why the church is so important. Why the gathering on Sunday is so important, because we need one another. We can't do this on a bunch of silos. Like, we need to come together. We need this time to encourage and admonish one another all the more as the day of Christ approaches, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a coastal city that at the time of his writing served as the capital city of Macedonia. So this is a major city. While there were certain freedoms, Thessalonica was definitely a Roman-influenced and controlled city, had roughly 200,000 people, and the Apostle Paul and his team, Silvanus, Timothy, and Luke, took the gospel there after Paul received the vision in the night, like we talked about, of a Macedonian saying, come and help. So they went and proclaimed the gospel, people were saved by Jesus, and Paul and his guys were driven out via persecution. And so Paul is writing to the church, and this is the first way that he refers to them as the church in Thessalonica. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just spend the rest of our time talking about this doctrine of union with Christ, or union with God. Charles Spurgeon once said, a famous British preacher, he said, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. Okay, so let's think about that and consider that for a moment. There is no joy in this world like, okay, I feel like we could just parse his statement, like think about all the joys in the world. Think about all the joys of salvation, forgiveness of sins, heaven. What Spurgeon's saying is all of these amazing things pale in a sense compared to union with Christ. There's no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we can feel it, the happier we are. The more we can know and feel the reality of our union with Christ, the happier you and I are. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, does not, and I love this about Paul's letters, he doesn't start by telling them what to do. He doesn't start by referencing what they have or have not done. He starts by reminding them of who God is and who they are in him. And he says that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of definitions on union with God, on what that means. I want to give you one because We've got a limited amount of time, and I just want us to consider this one definition of union with Christ, and the guys are going to put it on the screen. Lizzie's going to put it on the screen as well. This definition says, when we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit so closely unites us to Christ's death and resurrection that everything that is his becomes ours. It is not just Christ's righteousness that belongs to us by faith, but all the other blessings of salvation too. Everything that belongs to Jesus becomes ours. So in other words, our union with Jesus is entered into by grace through faith in Jesus and carries with it this reality that it is us in Christ and Christ in us. Us in Christ, meaning that everything that happened to Jesus, everything that belongs to Jesus, belongs to you and I now who are in him. So we sang about that earlier, didn't we? Whose lives are hidden in God. This is what this is referring to, but it's not just us in Christ, it's Christ in us. The Holy Spirit of Jesus. I forget, this is not in my notes, this is probably going to take me over, but that's okay. I was talking to somebody not long ago about just the reality that it's Sunday mornings are one of my favorite parts of the week. I love the Sunday gathering. My fear of the Sunday gathering sometimes is that it can produce this illusion of the Christian life, that what the Christian life is about is you guys coming in and sitting down and singing some songs and somebody, whether it be me or one of the other pastors, coming up and preaching, and that being the assumption of what the Christian life is about. That it's like this professionalism thing. We're going to leave the ministry to the ones who get paid to do the ministry, or to the pastors, or to the deacons, or the staff, or whatever the case may be. And this idea, this reality, this biblical reality of union with God says that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, involved creator of all things, sustainer, the one who breathes life into all things, lives in you if you have faith in Jesus. So you think about the power unleashed when the church begins to comprehend that reality and live in light of it. Union with God has four components that I want to highlight, and I don't think we're going to put these on the screen, so I'm just going to say them slowly, and if you want to write them down, you can. But union with God, number one, is covenantal. Okay, union with God is covenantal, meaning God establishes us as his people as a husband does his bride. Okay, so it is a covenantal thing. It's a promise that God has made, a covenant that we've entered into with him by faith. Isaiah 54, 5 through 8 says, "For your maker, your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Obviously this was written to the nation of Israel, but it applies to all those who are in the family of God through faith in Jesus now. That God is the husband and the church collectively is the bride of Jesus. He has made a covenant with us, and that covenant cannot be broken because God is not a covenant-breaking God. So when you're struggling with that sin again, the thing that you just can't seem to get over, or that suffering again, and you feel as if you've been abandoned by God, you cannot be abandoned by God because he is not an abandoning God. He's made a covenant with you. He never breaks his covenants. The second is union with God is positional. Okay, so it's covenantal and it's positional. Pastor, reformer and Pastor John Calvin once said, "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. All that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him." I love that because it really pushes against this idea that Christianity is this theoretical thing that you and I simply know or believe. We're talking about this mysterious spiritual reality in which we are unified to God Himself. It's a positional thing. And it's not something, as we stated earlier, that God decides to do because He looks at your life and says he or she are living a pretty good life. Like, God doesn't make that decision predicated upon anything that you and I do. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ," there's that union language, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He," listen to this, "chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Long before you did anything good or bad, long before you can make a decision of faith, before the foundation of the earth, God, who knows all things, is sovereign over all things, is provident over all things, set His love and affection upon you, covenanted Himself to you, positionally made you by His grace, united with Him through faith in His Son. This is good news. We shouldn't hear that and start to decipher through and think, how can we debunk this and come up with our, we shouldn't do that. Just hear this and be reminded of the fact that God will not break His covenant with you because you had nothing to do with it. And so it's covenantal and it's positional. The third thing is union with God is experiential. It's experiential. So what Jesus says in John 15, He says, "I am the true vine and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." That's gospel. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. "Abide in Me," or "remain in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from Me, you can do nothing." Abiding could involve the spiritual discipline, silence and solitude, reading, praying, journaling, doing all of these kinds of things in order to remain in what Jesus has already given you, which is a full relationship with Himself. To cut down on the noise of everything else around us and to set our eyes, even for 30 seconds, to put Jesus before our eyes. Revelation 3:20, He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We've always, many of us have probably heard this as an evangelistic text. It's not. It's written to the church. Listen to what He says. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and He with Me." It's an experiential, wonderful reality for that, for those whom God has covenanted to Himself, made positionally one in Christ by grace through faith. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I want to dine with you." Like, God isn't just into saving us and forgiving us of our sins and then leaving us to fend for ourselves while we wait for heaven to come. That's not what the Christian life is. We're talking about communion with the living God. Daily, moment by moment, communion, dining with Jesus. And so union with Jesus is experiential. And then lastly, union with Jesus or union with God involves a life of daily dying and rising with Jesus. Daily dying and rising with Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, "That I may know Christ," this is his desire, "that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." So you and I experience throughout our lives various deaths and resurrections. Through them both, we're experiencing union with God through our deaths and through our resurrections. Okay, there is a literal death coming for all of us unless Jesus comes back first. There is a literal resurrection coming for all of us. Okay, but in this life right now, As we await the return of Jesus and hope in his return, there are many deaths and many resurrections that you and I experience every day. And this is part of our being conformed into the image of Jesus, who both died and was risen. Does that make sense? Those many deaths could be the loss of a job, betrayal of a friend, a wayward child, a sick child, a broken marriage, loneliness, indwelling sin that we feel will never overcome, shattered dreams, unmet expectations, the literal loss or death of a loved one. And this is life in which all of us experience. These are deaths of sorts that you and I experience. Life is also filled with resurrections. You and I don't produce the resurrections. Okay, God does in his kindness. Resurrections, provisions, relationships restored, the prodigal coming back to Jesus, victory over temptation, even once, moments of contentment, moments of beauty. All of these foreshadow an actual death that you and I will experience and an actual resurrection that you and I will experience at the return of Jesus. And so, I wrote this down just to make sure that I don't miss saying it. I say this to myself first. Desiring to share in the resurrection of Jesus and his resurrections, but despising to share in his sufferings, can, if we're not careful, circumvent Jesus and what it means to identify with him in both. So when Paul prays in Philippians 3, he prays for both. That I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, because this is the most important thing, and listen, this is where you and I are all headed for those who are in Jesus by faith, that by any means possible, I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm living for. I'm not living for the temporal things that will fade at the end of the day. I'm living for the eternal resurrection in which I'll see the face of Jesus and I'll be made like him forever. On the new heavens and new earth with a new glorified body. This is what I want to attain by any means possible. And that by any means possible does include suffering and death for all of us. That we might know Christ. I want to read a story to you from about a missionary. This is a woman worth knowing. This is like a contemporary Hebrews 11 type person. Never heard of her, but was just blown away by this. Missionary Helen Rosevere. Maybe some of you have heard of her, maybe not. But let me just read part of her story. Missionary Helen Rosevere provides us a profound and beautiful testimony of someone who learned to understand that union with Christ involves both sharing in his sufferings and in his resurrection, and that he himself is the great reward. Helen became a Christian in the 1940s as a student at Cambridge University. An evangelist named Graham Scroggie wrote her a note in her Bible that said this, Philippians 3:10, "Tonight, you've entered into the first part of the verse, that I may know him. This is only the beginning, and there's a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." As Helen grew in her affections for God, she prayed a prayer that I have been praying for myself and us as a church. God, I'll do anything you want me to do, whatever the cost. This is what she prayed. This is her journal. God, I'll do anything you want me to do, whatever the cost. Go ahead and make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, knowing myself very well, when I feel I can't stand anymore and cry out, stop, will you ignore my stop and remember that today I said, go ahead? Many years later, says, while serving as a missionary in the Congo, soldiers attacked her medical clinic and Helen was raped. She later wrote in her journal, speaking of that night, on that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last God had failed me. That's a common feeling for us. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things need not have gone that far. I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate death of despairing nothingness. Period. We've talked about the idea of lament before as a church, briefly, but I want to continue to come back to it over and over and over again because I did not growing up thinking about it at all. And so I need to be reminded over and over and over again that sometimes lament just ends there. That the temptation to tie a sanctified bow at the end of our sentence sometimes can feel overwhelming, so much so that we neglect to lament altogether. Does that make sense? But we experience communion with Jesus when we lament. Not when we tie a religious bow around it and say what we think he wants us to say, or what we think we should say, that if we were really faithful Christians, we'd be saying it like this. But when we can go to our Father, who loves us, who, as Pastor Jake said last week, doesn't just care about us, but he cares about our concerns and our worries too. Doesn't just care about us getting over those things. He cares about the fact that we're worried and concerned about them in the first place. He cares about our sufferings. And so Helen writes this. And in the midst of her lament, Helen sensed her Lord and Savior Jesus say, this is what she wrote down in her journal that she believes Jesus said to her in this moment or moments after this. You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want me? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I ask of you is the loan of your body. Helen goes on to write, through the brutal, heartbreaking experience of rape, God met with me with outstretched arms of love. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so utterly there, so utterly understanding. His comfort was so complete, and suddenly I really knew that his love was unutterably sufficient. He did love me. He did understand. He was actually offering me the utter privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Might you and I pray that prayer? So I was writing the sermon. I thought, you got to pray it first, dude. Don't be a hypocrite. So I put my stuff aside and I knelt down on the floor and I prayed Helen's prayer and I felt tremendous fear. I mean, just dread of what are you going to do? What are you going to take away? I don't want you to take this away. I don't want you to take my wife away. I don't want you to take my kids away. I don't want you to take my health away. I don't want you to take my ministry away. I mean, it was just like thing after thing after thing of what I did not want God to remove in order to conform me into the image of his son. And then I was confronted by this question. I don't know if this is the Holy Spirit or not, but just the question of what do I really believe about the heart of God? I mean, if I really believe that the heart of Jesus is anything other than what it says in Matthew 11:28, that I am gentle and humble in heart, then I can't pray that prayer in good faith. But if I know by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, deep down in my bones that God loves me, that he's for me, that he's with me, that he's not a vindictive father, he's not only and primarily concerned about my growth in morality, but that he loves me, that I'm his son, that you're his son, that you're his daughter through faith in Jesus, that his heart is gentle and kind, that he really is working all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, that one day Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the present sufferings of this world will not be worth comparing to the future glory that's to be revealed to the sons of God, then though it may be difficult, I can take that prayer to my Father and say, God, by whatever means possible, do whatever you need to do to conform me into the image of Jesus that I might have and know more of Jesus. Why is the suffering worth it? Because Jesus is worth it. Why can we bear the loss of tragedy? Because Jesus is with us and because Jesus is worth it. Like, what if the desire of our heart became more of, in the midst of triumphs and sufferings, that I might share in his sufferings, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead on the day when Christ returns and there is no more death. There is no more disease. There is no more broken relationship. There is no more depression. There is no more anxiety. There is no more fear. As death is swallowed up by life at the return of Jesus. Does not mean in the midst of suffering that we don't lament and that we don't grieve and that we don't cry out to God and that we don't end up in the place that Helen ended up of saying, I feel utterly alone. But that in that we might learn by God's grace what it means with Jesus to grieve as those who have hope. And so union with God is covenantal. It's positional. We are in him. He is in us. It's experiential, and that we're invited every day to invite Jesus in, who's already come in, but desires to dine with us, to dine with Jesus, that we might know and experience him and abide with him. And out of that, Jesus actually says, you'll produce fruit. And it is identifying with him in both his death and in his resurrection. And so let's end with this. I'd like us to spend a little bit of time praying. So this is what we're going to start calling our time of reflection. Okay, so we're going to put that up on the screen, I believe. It'll get there. There it is. Time of reflection. And this is going to look different week to week. But today, this is what I want to do. This is how Paul ends verse 1. He simply says, grace to you and peace. Okay, this is common among New Testament letters for the author to say this. Peter actually says in his letter, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so here's how I want us to think about this and how I want us to pray. Grace and peace are both objective and subjective realities in the life of the Christian. They're objective in that for those of us who are in Christ by faith, you are, as it says in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law, but under grace. You and I don't live under the law anymore for those who are in Jesus. We live under grace and in grace. And so grace is an objective reality for you and I. You have grace. You live in grace. You live under the banner of grace. And so is peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer an enemy to his people. He's brought us peace through the blood of his son. With him and with one another. So these are objective realities. If you're not a Christian, you do not have these objective realities. And so the invitation for you is to repent and believe in the gospel. That if you're here today and you're a guest, we're so grateful to God that you're here. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you have the opportunity by God's grace to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus, to stop pursuing lesser glories and lesser joys and to pursue the greatest joy, which is Jesus, to stop relying on your own works and your own merit and to rest your entire being into the merit and perfect work of Jesus. It's the invitation for you. And so come talk to one of the pastors, if that's you, if you have questions about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians in the room, I want us to pray for this subjective grace and this subjective peace that I think the Apostle Peter is talking about, that grace and peace as something working in our lives would be experienced by us today, would be known and experienced, that God would multiply grace and he would multiply peace for us.